at this time, if you would, take a copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 5. If you're using a Pew Bible, I believe it's going to be on page 292 in the Pew Bible. Here, we've come to a part of 1 Samuel that the person from whom the book is named after is not mentioned. This is known by Old Testament scholars as the Ark narrative. It's the Ark of God. And the Ark of God has been captured by the enemies of God. The Ark, quite simply, it was a box that God told his people to make, covered in gold. He instructed them to put certain things inside the box. Above the box, there were two angels. And the cover of the box was the mercy seat. So the Ark of God, or as we see in this passage, also referred to as the Ark of the Lord, was in the holiest of holies. And on that mercy seat, that is where, when sacrifices were given for sins, the blood was to be sprinkled. It was to be the place that God resided within the tabernacle in the midst of his people. But what we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 4 is that the enemies of God's people, the Philistines, were encroaching on them. And in battle, the Israelites had a setback, and they took some losses. And so the elders of the people in chapter 4 gathered together, and they said, you know what we need? We need the Ark of the Lord to lead us out into battle. Because if we bring it out in battle, God will be with us. And they were disappointed. God was teaching his people a lesson. He was judging them for their sin. But now the Ark has been captured. And so we enter in to 1 Samuel chapter 5, and we find out what the Philistines are going to try to do with the Ark. Before we read God's Word, let's ask for his help in prayer once again. Would you join me in prayer? Our great God, would you give us your Spirit this evening, that the eyes of our hearts will be open, that our ears will be open, that we would be given spiritual ears, that we might hear your word, believe it, trust it, and apply it to our lives. We thank you that you have promised your Holy Spirit to be with us, to instruct us, and to teach us. And we ask that he would do that among us tonight. I ask that he would do that through me. Lord, help us to hear, read, mark, and digest your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear the word of God from 1 Samuel chapter 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. And this is why the priest of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? They answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, they have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Amen. And that ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth on all our hearts. This chapter falls into two neat sections for us, two literary sections, highly structured. They are self-contained, but they're meant to be read together. So we'll consider chapter 5 of 1 Samuel under two headings tonight. Verses 1 through 5, I want us to see the victory of the Lord. And then the remaining of the chapter, verses 6 through 12, I want us to see the weapon of the Lord. In verse 1, we learn that the ark is taken from battle after it's been captured, and it's taken to the Philistine city of Ashdod. It's about a 19-mile journey from Ebenezer, where the battle took place, to Ashdod. Ashdod is about 45 miles west of Jerusalem. It's near the Mediterranean coast there. In verse 2, we see that there is a destination that the Philistines want to bring the Ark of God. They bring it to Dagon's temple. Dagon is well attested in ancient Near Eastern literature. And from what we can tell, he was an agricultural fertility god, and most likely the head of the Philistine pantheon of gods. The Philistines had many gods, Dagon being the head god. And so in verse 2, the Ark of God is brought into Dagon's temple. The reason why he's brought there is that the Philistines believe they have their trophy of war. Capturing an enemy's gods and bringing it into your temple was common practice in the ancient Near East. It was meant to be a sign that your opponent has been completely defeated. You have their gods, and now you've set up their gods next to your gods in the temple. And there the Ark of God is supposed to give the symbol of the God of the Israelites is now worshiping the God of the Philistines. He is now a servant of the God of the Philistines. He is a trophy of war. But look back at verse 3 in chapter 5 with me. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Now, the writer of 1 Samuel has done a little switcheroo on us. In the previous chapter, chapter 4, the Ark of the Covenant was referred to as the Ark of God. Even in the beginning of chapter 5, it was the Ark of God. But then, if you look in your English translation there, midway through the verse, the Ark of the Lord. There's an intentional vocabulary change. And there, you may be familiar with this, but it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that is one of the ways that we have translated the Hebrew name for God in our English text. It's the name that God revealed to Moses. When Moses said, who am I supposed to tell Pharaoh, who am I going to say has sent me? And he said, Yahweh. And so whenever you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's Yahweh in the Hebrew. And the writer has now purposefully, he's set the match. He's lined up the sides. Dagon versus Yahweh. It's very intentional. And in the first round of Dagon versus Yahweh, it is a clear knockout. While no one's there to see it, the next morning they come in, and the men of Ashdod, they see Dagon, their god, the head god of all the Philistine gods, down for the count before the ark of the Lord, before the ark of Yahweh. Dagon is struck down, and the writer here in 1 Samuel uses very specific language. He's face downward. The idol of the Philistines is in a position of prostration and adoration before the God of the Israelites. This isn't supposed to be. This is supposed to be Dagon's day. This is supposed to be his Super Bowl parade, that everyone would come in and see that the God of the Israelites is worshiping at the feet of Dagon, but it's the opposite. And did you notice at the end of verse 3? This is one of the wittier parts we see from the writer of 1 Samuel. So what do? They put him back in his place. What kind of God needs to be picked up and put back in his place? Well, Dagon does. But the ark of the Lord does not. Then they think maybe it's something strange happened. Maybe there was a tremor. Maybe there was a strong gust of wind that knocked over Dagon. Maybe there's no explanation, but it's a strange happening. Let's put him back in his place and leave the ark of the Lord there. They leave, they come back, and in verse 4, look at it again, but when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. It happens again, but this time, Dagon is dismembered and mutilated. It was a wartime practice to collect the hands and the heads of your conquered foes. And now, Yahweh, the Lord, he has Dagon's hands and heads, his head. And there, it says specifically that he fell on the threshold of the temple there. This is significant. It's pointing to that there's no way they're going to be able to keep this a secret. The threshold was significant because it was supposed to be the place that separated the sacred and the common. But they realized, if we keep propping Dagon back up, eventually people are going to learn about this. News is going to spread. The news of Yahweh's victory will not be contained. The Philistines begin to panic. They don't know what to do. And we see in verses 6 through 12 that victory as the ark of the Lord is brought from town to town in the Philistine cities, that the Lord single-handedly has victory over his enemies. But we need to pause and think for a moment on the consequences of what we just see here in the first 5 verses. The first lesson I would put before you tonight in this first half of the chapter is, it's a good reminder that as God's people, we should not envy the victories of the wicked, because they're only temporary. Throughout the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Psalms, and we are warned not to be distracted by the prosperity of the wicked, that we should not look at their prosperity and choose to become unfaithful to our God. Proverbs 24, 19 through 20 says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out." And this is the message that Israel needs in 1 Samuel chapter 5. They need to stay on Team Yahweh. Even though they don't understand his ways right now and exactly all that he is doing on their behalf, they should not flee to Team Dagon. They should stay with Team Yahweh, the Lord, their Lord. They're a rudderless people. They're without leadership in this time. Eli has failed as a priest, and Eli is now dead. Samuel is the emerging prophet, but he is not prophesying and judging the people at this time. They're in the period of Ichabod. Ichabod was Eli's grandson. He was named by his mother, and his name means, where is the glory? The glory has departed from Israel. They are in a time of questioning, of searching. Unless they would be tempted to join with the Philistines, their Lord shows them who's the one true God. Unless they would be tempted to find new allegiances, to join the winning team, to be bandwagon fans of Dagon, they have the Ark of the Lord conquering Dagon in Dagon's own temple. And in doing so, he condemns idolatry. What is an idol? An idol, Tim Keller has defined it as anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And that last part of his definition, I think, is helpful considering the Israelites' plight. They thought the Ark of the Lord was going to bring them victory in battle. It didn't. Dagon seems to be the victor. Seems that maybe he can give to them what God has not. But the Lord will not allow them to be tempted by a rival. He makes it very clear that the idols of the wicked and the idols of this world cannot deliver. And they are subservient to him. And they are under his supremacy. It's a reminder to lay aside the things that would promise us to deliver where we feel like God has not delivered for us. It's a reminder that we should not be like the Philistines and bring in the Ark of the Lord along with Dagon. Sometimes our idols may be career, family, and marriage, and we want to build temples to those things, and we worship those things, and our life finds meaning and significance around those things, and we Christianize idolatry, and we want to bring God in to serve our gods. So our marriage is a wreck, so we seek after God to serve the idol of a perfect, ideal marriage. God cares about his marriage, but he will not allow it to be a rival to himself. God cares about your vocation, but he will not allow it to be a rival to him. It's easy to identify the idols in our life because it's the things that keep getting toppled over that we have to try to prop up over and over again to find meaning and purpose. Do not envy the prosperity of the wicked. Do not be tempted to leave the team of the Lord for the team of Dagon. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 73, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw their prosperity of the wicked." But he goes on to say, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." The victory of the Lord. Now, the weapon of the Lord. Consider verses 6 through 12 together. In that first section, we learn that Dagon's hands were cut off, that his head was removed. And then verse 6 begins with the hand of the Lord. There you see the two pitted against each other. But the hand of the Lord succeeds against his enemies. In verse 6, we see God's heavy hand versus Dagon's severed hands. And throughout the rest of the chapter. And then God uses a familiar weapon that he uses against his enemy. He uses a plague. And so throughout chapter 6, the Ark of the Lord would arrive in a city, a Philistine city, and a plague would break out. And they would get tumors and swellings. In chapter 6, the Philistines don't know what to do. And so they said, we need to get this ark out of here. And they send it with an offering. And they send it with an offering with golden tumors and also golden mice. And we can't be certain, but Old Testament scholars believe possibly the plague that was sent among them was the bubonic plague. Because it would show up with tumors and swellings, and it was transmitted by rodents and mice. It possibly could be. Either way, the Ark of the Lord is causing havoc among the Philistines. Now, it's God's weapon against his enemies, and it's not a new weapon. It's a similar weapon. In verse 6, it says, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. Verse 7, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us, against Dagon our God. And then verses 8 and 9, when the ark arrived in Gath, so they brought the ark of God of Israel there, but after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city. Chapter 5, verse 11, again, the hand of God was heavy there. It's as if the author of 1 Samuel wants us to take note of something. He's not trying to be too subtle here. He's saying, don't miss it. Don't miss it. And what he wants to point him back to, he says, remember how God brought his people out of Exodus? In the Exodus, how he brought them out of Egypt? Exodus 3:20, the Lord told Moses, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, they will let you go. Chapter 6, verse 20. Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. Exodus 9, verse 3. Behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with this very severe plague upon your livestock. The writer of Samuel wants us to see that God is doing to the Philistines what he did to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He goes on and points out more things. In chapter 5, verse 9, in Gath, it says that it was causing a very great panic. And when the Lord led the Israelites out of Egypt in Exodus 14, 24, it says that the Egyptian forces were thrown into a panic. In chapter 5, verse 11 of 1 Samuel, it says that the Lord may not kill us and our people. And in Exodus 8, verse 8, Pharaoh said, for me and my people. The author wants us to see something. In Egypt, the Lord rescued a helpless people. But here, as he is taking care of the enemies of the people of God, he's demonstrating that he really doesn't need his people's help. In chapter 4, the Israelites sought to force the hand of God in battle against the Philistine. Now, the Lord is saying loud and clear, his hand doesn't need any help. Now, this isn't normally how God operates. Normally, we see in Scripture is that he accomplishes his purposes through his servants. But this stands as a lesson to all who would serve the God of the Bible. We don't enlist God in our mission. We are enlisted in his mission. He doesn't need us. But the good news is that the God of the Bible, the one who doesn't need us, he is for us. And all that he is doing in 1 Samuel chapter 5, he's doing on behalf of his people. And there's an ironic phrase used in verse 12. Look back there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. As the writer wants you to think about the Exodus, we have the cry of the Philistines now rising to heaven. But in Exodus, it was the cry of God's people. Exodus 2:23. during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God doesn't need us, but he is for us. But the remarkable thing that also aligns with the Exodus story is that the Philistines, after Dagon has been knocked out cold, back to back, first round knockouts, after God sends plagues throughout all the cities, the major cities of the Philistines do not repent. They don't. They don't repent. In chapter 6, they'll send an offering to try to get God out of their territory, but they don't repent. It's important to notice that God's heavy hand does not equal a soft heart. It didn't with Pharaoh, and it doesn't with the Philistines. And right in the middle of the chapter, in verse 5, it said that the priests of Dagon, who enter the house of Dagon, they do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. They said after this event, they would step over the threshold because this is where Dagon was defeated. Dagon was worshipped, at least we can tell, to 50 BC there in Ashdod. You think they would have said, get Dagon out of here. Let's worship the God of the Israelites. But there was no repentance. Even after God's heavy hand. A heavy hand does not equal a soft heart. And for the believer, this reminds us of the good news of election. As the Apostle Paul writes of Pharaoh's hard heart in Romans chapter 9. That we are the type of sinners that God could knock over our idols before us and send a plague of tumors among us, and we still wouldn't repent. That's how sinful people are. That's how sinful we are. And we are not to think of ourselves better than the Philistines because we worship the one true God. We are to give the one true God who can act sovereignly to save a people all glory and honor that we are among those who bow the knee to the one true God. It reminds us of the good news of God's foreordaining predestination. It reminds us of the good news of election. And in this passage, there is a God who we are drawn to. Romans chapter 2 says that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And in God's harsh treatment of the Philistines, we're reminded of a God, once again, who suffers defeat on behalf of his people. But that defeat is only temporary. There's something of the cross and resurrection and the ark of the Lord being taken into Philistine territory. It was a dark couple days, but it was only a couple days until the Lord emerged victorious. It's a resurrection passage for the people of God where we see that death's victory over the Son of God on the cross was not a true victory. And in his resurrection, he conquered all of our enemies, sin, death, and Satan. It's a Colossians 2:15 chapter where it says that at the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. We live between the times, but be certain, the prosperity and the victories of the wicked are only temporary. Our Lord is the risen victor, and he will return. And he will put to shame all his enemies. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Lord, we get a glimpse of your greatness here in this passage. That you are a God who is mighty to save, and that you are a God who will deal with wicked men. That you are a God of just judgment for sin, and a God who rescues your people. And so tonight we look to the Savior, we look to the one who disarmed all that would oppose your Christ and his kingdom. And we ask that he would be exalted among us. And that this week, and the gift of this week, we would turn away from the idols that the world offers and turn to our risen Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.